Calvin and a man named Vermili. The G is silent in Italian. Patrick Collison, an expert of the Elizabethan age, wrote, "If we were to identify one author and one book which represented the center of the theological gravity of the Elizabethan church, it would not be Calvin's Institutes, but it would be the book Commonplaces by Peter Martyr, of Peter Martyr. Peter Martyr Vermili is one of those first-rate and internationally influential but forgotten reformers of the 16th century. He was born in Florence on September the 8th, 1499. His parents were of Florence's royal class and were moderately wealthy. He was called martyr after a Christian martyr by the name of Peter, whose shrine was near the Vermili home. At 16 years of age, he entered a monastery of the Order of Augustine, the strictest monastery order in Italy. In 1519, he entered the famous and ancient University of Padua. When he was studying at Padua, Magellan sailed around the world. Cortez conquered Mexico. Pizarro conquered Peru. Luther was excommunicated. And Zwingli's reforms in Zurich would create the context for the final phase of Vermili's ministry. After his university studies, he soon was ordained a preacher. He became abbot at Spoleto and later principal of the College of St. Pietro ad Aram in Naples. The years between Vermili's ordination at Padua and his appointment at San Pietro, 1526 to 1537, were most eventful and crucial for the erosion, division, and reformation of the church, said De Gangi. In the fall of 1526, Emperor Charles V took aggressive action against Pope Clement VII for his repeated exploiting of the hostility between Henry VIII of England, Francis I of France, and Charles V of the Holy Roman Empire. Most people don't realize this, but Charles' armies invaded Rome and the Vatican, even though Charles was a devout Roman Catholic. His soldiers were hungry, angry, and increasingly vicious. Charles's army was joined with another 16,000 troops from Germany, some of whom were Lutherans who wanted to punish the papacy for the problems it created in Christendom and make a little profit at the same time. At one point, they mutinied and were pacified only by the prospect of plundering Rome. Terrorized, Clement appealed to Henry VIII and Francis I for help, but they refused to intervene. Clement tried to buy off Charles's soldiers, but their relentless invasion advanced. De Gangi says, with no commander to direct or restrain them, because he was killed at the Wall of Rome on May the 6th, 1527, they broke into the city and began an orgy of devastation. Pope Clement fled for refuge. Ferocious Germans, professedly Lutheran or Roman Catholic, let loose an indescribable pandemonium. Churches, palaces, houses, and monasteries were desecrated. For 10 days, the pillage and the killing continued, killing men, raping nuns, robbing tombs, stabbing horses, and stabling horses in the Sistine Chapel, burning libraries. They caused havoc surpassing that of Huns, Vandals, or Goths. Then the plague struck Rome. Thousands of citizens and soldiers died. Amid the ruins, there were corpses gnawed by dogs and drunken troops with their prostitutes. The Pope fled Rome disguised as a peddler. Then, having ruined what they could not loot, the scavenging and slaughtering horde abandoned Rome and began its long journey to the north. When the wrath of God was revealed against corrupt Rome through the savage unrighteousness of men, did anyone recall the stern prophecies of judgment pronounced by Savonarola less than 3 decades before? Vermili's life has 2 unique aspects to it. First, he was born in Italy. And second, he came under the influence of a Reformed Spaniard. What is unique about these 2 facts is that although the Reformation spread throughout Europe from the Balkans to the Atlantic, Italy and Spain were almost untouched by the Reformation. Italy was untouched because of the dominant influence of the Renaissance with all its moral corruptions and materialism. Spain was untouched because of its devout loyalty to the Pope and the Roman Catholic Church. Spain was so bigoted that it produced the Inquisition, because of which thousands and thousands of people were tortured and killed for heresy. God brought a Spaniard into Vermili's life in Naples named Juan de Valdez. Look at the footnotes. Let's introduce Valdez. Juan Valdez was born around 1500 and lived to 1545. He was born in Spain. About the time Calvin was beginning his work in Geneva, Valdez was collecting a group of Christians committed to the doctrine of justification by faith in Naples, having fled Spain because of the Inquisition. Vermili was a part of this group under Valdez's influence. Valdez's twin brother, Alfonso, was the secretary for Emperor Charles V of the Holy Roman Empire. Accompanying Charles to the famous Diet of Worms in 1521, where Luther made his historic stand. Although Alfonso was an admirer of Erasmus and a critic of Pope Clement VII, he did not share his brother's views or understand his motives. Alfonso congratulated the Roman Catholics of Switzerland at the death of Zwingli in 1531. Juan Valdez wrote a series of treatises and commentaries on the Bible, including Matthew, Romans, and Corinthians. He translated portions of the Psalms and the epistles of Paul from Hebrew and Greek into Spanish with running commentary. It is thought that his adherents amounted to over 3,000 people, many of whom were leading men in Naples. Following his death in 1545, this large group of potential reformers were either driven into exile or persecuted to extinction by the Jesuits and the imposition of the Inquisition in Italy. And so the Vermili came under this Spaniard's ministry in Naples. Valdez was not thoroughly Protestant, but he was a man, says Hanco, who believed the truth of justification by faith, who was serenely mystical in his life, and who taught and preached the literal meaning of Scripture. All three of these traits seem to have combined in their influences on Vermili. Valdez led Vermili to a serious study of the Bible and to expository preaching. One of the members of Valdez's group in Naples was Vittoria Colonna. She had been deserted by her unfaithful husband. Her family favored Charles V against the Pope, but she never left the Roman Catholic Church. Through the preaching of a man named Ochino, another member of Valdez's group, she accepted the gospel of justification by faith alone. She inspired several of Michelangelo's sketches, such as the woman at the well and Christ on the cross. So look up those and you can see this woman. This involvement with Valdez inevitably brought Vermili into conflict with the Roman Catholic authorities when his obedience to the Word of God caused him to reject certain Roman Catholic doctrines, included the doctrine of purgatory. The writings of Martin Luther, Ulrich Zwingli, Martin Bucer convinced Vermili of the full light of the Reformation. It was not long before Vermili's life was in danger because Italy would not tolerate the Reformed faith. Let me say that before he was became Reformed, while he was still a Roman Catholic, he was a famous and much admired Roman Catholic scholar that was a friend of popes. So it cost him a great deal when he became Reformed. Vermili had a successful ministry in Lucca, Italy. He came there in spring 1541. He preached persuasively, drawing heavily from Augustine, Ambrose, and from the Protestant reformers. While at Lucca, he taught every day on the epistles of Paul, commenting on the Psalms every evening, and preaching in Italian on Sundays. Leading families were converted to Christ under his ministry there, families such as the Diodatis and the Turretinis. Giovanni Diodati would succeed Beza as professor of theology in Geneva. He also represented the Genevans at the Synod of Dort in 1618 and translated the Bible into Italian. Francois Turritini would become a distinguished Genevan theologian after Calvin and Beza. One of the men at Vermili's study center at Lucca was Emmanuel Tremelius, who taught Hebrew. He was a Jew who was a friend of the future Pope, Paul III, and of Cardinal Reginald Pole, an Englishman who almost became Pope. He was converted to Christ while studying at Padua. He not only assisted Vermili in Lucca, but also in Strasbourg. He eventually taught at Cambridge and Heidelberg. At the end of August 1541, Budapest fell to the Muslim invaders. Both Pope Clement II and Emperor Charles V were now under heavier pressure than ever to deal with an increasingly complex problem. The easing of Franco-German tensions, the repulsion of the Turkish forces, the pacification of the Protestants, the correction of ecclesiastical abuses, and the clamor for a church council to define and defend the Catholic position. Vermili fled Italy for his life and sought refuge in Switzerland and Germany. In 1542, he moved to Strasbourg, where he was appointed to the chair of theology and became the associate minister of the church there along with Martin Bucer. In 1546, he married Catherine Wampmartin. His years in Strasbourg were happy and productive, giving him the opportunity to develop his views in the Reformed faith. Charles V wanted to restore unity between Protestants and Roman Catholics in order to protect his empire and resist the Muslim invasion. My oldest daughter's daddy-in-law one time was invited by an investor to go to Germany just for fun to meet with this investor's client. The investor was a real German noble, lived in a castle. Mr. Scarborough, who's a southern gentleman, went with him, and the first thing that Mr. Scarborough did was to reach out his hand to shake the hand of this German noble, which you don't do. And, of course, the German noble did not shake his hand because he had to initiate things. But finally they became good friends, and so Mr. Scarborough spent the night in this castle in a room where Charles V, the Holy Roman Emperor, slept, on the bed that Charles V, Holy Roman Emperor, slept in, which was solid silver. The bedposts, everything about it. A double bed, solid silver. So Charles V wanted to restore unity between Protestants and Roman Catholics, not because he started loving Protestants, because he killed them by the thousands, but in order to protect his empire and resist the Muslim invasion. These efforts at conciliation failed. Therefore, at Mühlberg on April the 23rd, 1547, the imperial forces defeated the Protestants. Within a few months, the restrictive Augsburg interim was imposed on the Protestants, reaffirming the headship of the Pope over the Church, the dogma of transubstantiation, seven sacraments, the adoration of the Virgin Mary, and the cult of the saints. In 1547, Vermili accepted an invitation from Archbishop Thomas Cranmer to come to England and be professor of divinity in Oxford University. I wish we had time to talk about Cranmer. Vermili had a great influence on Cranmer. On July 21st and August 10th, 1549, Cranmer preached two sermons against rebellion because of an upheaval of common people. Those sermons were based on Latin drafts prepared by Vermili, who denounced sedition as an unlawful private attempt to overthrow the civil magistrate. Henry VIII had died, and his young son and godly son and reformed son, Edward VI, who was favorable to the Reformation, was now king. John Knox was his chaplain. Roman Catholic opposition to the Reformation continued in England under young Edward. Richard Smith, a bigoted supporter of the papacy, did not hesitate to stir up mobs against Vermili because Vermili had displaced him as a professor. They interrupted his classroom lectures. Smith originally challenged Vermili to a public debate, but he cowardly fled to Scotland before the debate could be held. Years later, Smith returned to Oxford, but was expelled for adultery and became a tavern keeper in Wales. King Edward died prematurely bringing another bigoted Roman Catholic to the throne, Bloody Mary Tudor. She intended to unravel the English Reformation, burning hundreds of reformers at the stake, including Thomas Cranmer. Many Protestants fled to Europe, including Vermilli. After Mary became queen and before he left England, Vermilli courageously consented to join Cranmer, who would soon be imprisoned and martyred along with Ridley and Latimer and other Puritans in a public disputation with representatives of the new Roman Catholic establishment in defense of the doctrine and order of religion appointed by Edward VI. Cranmer was arrested and nothing came of the proposed disputation. Vermilli's friends did not believe that even with a passport, the Queen would allow him to leave, for as a contemporary Englishman, Josiah Semler, wrote, his adversary said that so great an enemy of the Pope's religion should not be suffered to escape out of their hands, but should be plucked even out of the ship to prison and punishment. After escaping from England, he resumed his role as professor in Strasbourg, but in 1556 moved to Zurich to occupy the chair of theology in the university there. While he was in England, his wife died after 8 years of marriage and no children. She was a godly and hospitable woman. She was buried in England, but when Queen Mary and Roman Catholicism gained power, Cardinal Pole, a classmate of Vermilli at Padua, had her body dug up, tried for heresy, thrown on a manure pile to rot. However, because she was held in such high esteem by the Puritans, when Queen Elizabeth I came to the throne, she gave what was left of her body an honorable burial. Let me stop here and say something else about Cardinal Reginald Pole. Look at the footnote 45. Reginald Pole was a cousin of Henry VIII, who trusted him to expedite his divorce from Catherine of Aragon. Then Henry accused him of treason. He came very close to being elected pope. Then he was suspected of heresy. He professed to believe in justification by faith alone, but then persecuted those who preached it. That's all I'm going to say about Reginald Pole. You will never see him. After Vermilli returned to Zurich, he married again, an Italian woman named Catherine Marinda. They had three children. Two died in infancy, and when his wife was pregnant with their third child, Vermilli himself died. Several Marian exiles, that's people that fled England during the reign of Bloody Mary, several Marian exiles followed Vermilli to Zurich to study under him. Several of these men would become prominent players in the Elizabethan settlement, including six future bishops. For example, Edwin Sands of Worcester, whose son was of Jamestown fame. Also, while he was professor of Hebrew at Zurich, Calvin invited him to come to Geneva and teach in the Geneva Academy, but he declined. And after Bloody Mary died and Elizabeth I became queen, she invited Vermilli to return to his chair at Oxford University. However, he declined due to poor health and his duties to the Senate of Zurich. One of the most important events, which we'll come back to, for Vermilli in these years at Zurich was the historic Colloquy of Poissy in France. Its purpose was to try to end the conflict between the Roman Catholic authorities and the Huguenots. Vermilli was invited to, the Huguenots were French Calvinists. Vermilli was invited to attend by outstanding leaders in France. Margaret, the Queen of France, the King of Navarre, the Prince of Condé, and other French Protestant leaders. It's a measure of the respect with which Vermilli was held throughout Europe that he was, apart from Theodore Beza, the successor of Calvin in Geneva, the only theologian outside France invited to attend. The colloquy accomplished nothing. After many days of fruitless debate, the Roman Catholic prelates ruined the conference by their arrogance, intransigence, and determination to rid France of Protestant heretics. But Vermilli displayed all those spiritual gifts which made him respected and loved throughout Europe. His enormous learning, his wisdom and moderation, and his Irenic spirit. The failure of the conference at Poissy led to the Council of Trent and the permanence of the division between Rome and Protestantism. It began on December 13, 1545 in Trent in northern Italy to settle the religious disputes brought about by the Protestants reform certain ecclesiastical abuses, and begin a crusade against Islam. The Council of Trent defined the position of the Roman Catholic Church over against the teachings of the Reformation. It condemned and alienated the Protestants. Among its doctrines settled were tradition as a joint rule of faith along with the Bible, the inclusion of the Apocrypha in the Bible as part of the Word of God, justification by faith and works, meritorious works, seven sacraments, transubstantiation, withholding the sacramental cup from the laity, the sacrifice of the Mass for the living and the dead, auricular confession of sin, priestly absolution, purgatory, indulgences, and submission of the Pope to the Pope as the successor of Peter and vicar of Christ. Dominated by the Pope and his delegates, the Council had 25 sessions, extending over a period of about 20 years. De Ganji says, undoubtedly, Trent was one of the most important assemblies in the history of the Roman Church. With the exception of a few controverted articles, it completed the doctrinal system of medieval Catholicism and stamped upon it the character of exclusive Romanism. It excluded Protestantism with the terrible anathemas. Now, let me stop and say a couple things about the Council of Trent. According to the Roman Catholic Church, the Council of Trent's decisions are infallible, which means they may never be changed. So don't expect the Roman Catholic Church to make any changes whatsoever, ever, other than cosmetic changes, because its doctrines decided at Trent are considered to be infallible. Secondly, the Roman Catholic Church after Trent, before Trent, were different in many ways. Before Trent, there were still priests and congregations in the Roman Catholic Church that taught the Word of God. In fact, at the Council of Trent, there were courageous bishops defending justification by faith alone, pleading with the Roman Catholic Church to incorporate justification by faith alone in the Council of Trent. But they were also faithful Catholics who believed in the supremacy of the Pope. And so when the Pope and his delegates came down hard against justification by faith alone, they submitted to the Pope's supremacy and have been lost to history ever since. The Council of Trent represented a determination to maintain and defend the Roman Catholic Church rather than a desire to make peace with Protestantism, with Protestants. De Ganji says, the Council built a barrier as formidable as the Berlin Wall, excluding anyone who believed in Scripture alone as the infallible rule of faith and practice, in salvation by grace received through faith apart from human merit, in the priesthood of all believers, as well as the ministry of the Word and Sacrament. The Council of Trent furthered the centralization of the Church of Rome. The process of divining and defending the faith over against Protestantism results in hardening, rigidity, and narrowness, so that Trent virtually hallowed a final breach with Protestants. One question should be asked and answered before we come to the end of Vermilli's life. Why did the Protestant Reformation not succeed in Italy as it did in Switzerland, Germany, Scandinavia, England, and Scotland? First, the ruling classes in Italy had no interest in opposing the ecclesiastical power of Rome and the political power of Spain, which dominated much of Italy. A growing national consciousness in other countries in Europe resented the flow of money to the Roman papacy and resisted its claims to temporal authority. In Italy, there was no such national consciousness, which would not appear for another 300 years. Second, there was no extensive or intensive spiritual revival in Italy. De Ganji said, although the gospel of justification by grace received through faith in Christ was discovered by some and faithfully taught, Italy did not experience a large-scale turning to God from idols. Real repentance and saving faith were not evident everywhere. Concern for change in the church was limited, for the most part, to a criticism of the clergy and a plea for a reformation of manners. Third, the Inquisition was very effective in scattering, suppressing, and slaughtering those whose crime was complete confidence in Christ crucified for their salvation on the basis of Holy Scripture. Thousands were arrested, charged, tried, imprisoned, exiled, and executed. Others, fearing the confiscation of their goods and the pain of excruciating torture, recanted. Still others became refugees for the sake of the gospel. Fourth, divisions among Lutherans and Zwinglians over the Lord's Supper also weakened the possibility of reformation in Italy. Fifth, some of those who challenged the claims of the Pope eventually went on to defy the Bible as well. Several critics of the church became rationalists and skeptics. They discredited the Reformation in the eyes of people incapable of distinguishing between the biblical views of the Reformers and the vain thoughts of intelligent minds insubordinate to Scripture. Peter Martyr Vermili died in Zurich on November 12, 1562, at 63 years of age, worn out and old with the cares and work of a busy and eventful life. One of his contemporaries gave this description of him. He was a man of an able, healthy, big-boned, and well-limbed body, and of a countenance which expressed an inwardly grave and settled turn of mind. His learning was very uncommon, as was also his skill in disputation, which made him as much admired by the Protestants as hated by the Papists. He was very sincere and indefatigable. You notice how many times the word indefatigable has been used in describing these people by author after author. He was very sincere and indefatigable in promoting a reformation in the church, yet his zeal was never known to get the better of his judgment. He was always moderate and prudent in his outward behavior. Not even in the conflict of a dispute did he allow himself to be transported into intemperate warmth or allow unguarded expression ever to escape him. Vermili's most important contribution might have been his development of the doctrine of the Lord's Supper. Some people think that John Calvin was in some measure indebted to Vermili for his understanding of the Lord's Supper. Whether this is true or not, Calvin was completely satisfied with Vermili's work on the subject. One of Peter Martyr Vermili's prayers we should pray every day. He prayed, "I am the person whom when befouled by the filth and mud of crimes, you cleansed with the blood of Jesus Christ. You enlightened by the Spirit, you restored to a holy life and made the heir, fellow, and partaker of eternal happiness. What more could I have ever asked of you since you have given me all things in Christ? Since you took pity on the falls of your weak and foolish creature. Through your prophet you indicated that you did not wish the death of the sinner, but that he be converted and live. You wish to receive back the wretched sinner not just once, but 7 times 70 should that be needed if he repents and returns to your flock. See, here I am, condemning, hating, revoking, renouncing whatever I did against your dignity and your holy will. I protest that I will order my whole life in a better way. So I ask you, good Father, seeing that you have so encouraged me through Jesus Christ our Lord, that you will to bestow on me such strength as may suffice. I am your work, both as regards my natural constitution and as regards this new spiritual regeneration. Therefore, I beg you not to despise me. May that which cannot be done through my merits, I can find no good in them, be done through the merits of Jesus Christ and through your holy name, to which be honor and glory forever and ever. Amen." So there we have Vermili. Now let's go on, since we have another half hour, to Verrey, Calvin and Verrey, page 416. By the way, if anybody that's come here today for the first time has not gotten your notebook full of notes, Zimmy will have some more ready for you after a while, and they're all free. I don't want to read this entire quote from 2 Corinthians 10, but I do want to read a section of it about two-thirds of the way down. "See to it that no one takes you captive through philosophy and empty deception, according to the tradition of men, according to the elementary principles of the world, rather than according to Christ. For in him all the fullness of deity dwells in bodily form, and in him you have been made complete. Now let's talk about viret, V-I-R-E-T. All of these verses have to do in one way or another with the distinctive way the Christian's mind thinks and analyzes things, plans for the future, and evaluates life. The main point of these verses is that the way the Christian mind thinks is completely different from the way the mind of the unregenerate thinks, analyzes, and evaluates. A consistent Christian and a non-Christian can look at the same object and see two different things. We see a tree in terms of the Word of God, and we presuppose it was created by God and has a purpose in God's plan. When the unbeliever sees the tree, he sees something different, not made by God, not created for God's glory or to accomplish God's purpose. He may even believe that it is God and is to be worshipped. Also in these verses, we learn that the Christian worldview is totalitarian. That is, it commands a particular way of looking at everything in the universe, and it calls upon us to seek to expose and refute every other way of looking at the universe as false. Our responsibility is to tear down all those fortresses, philosophies of life, worldviews, and theologies that have been raised in defiance of God based upon the way the world thinks, and having done that, to bring every thought into captivity to Jesus Christ. No one in the 16th century did this as well as Peter Viret. John Calvin did not stand alone in bringing the Reformation to France and to Switzerland and in standing against Roman Catholicism in the 16th century. God raised up a host of valiant men to advance the Reformation, many of whom have been forgotten. One such man was Pierre or Peter Viret, wrongly presented by historians today as a minor figure in the 16th century. He, along with the older William Farrell, was Calvin's dearest friend and closest associate. These three men formed what was called in those days the Swiss Triumvirate, three close friends, Viret, Farrell, and Calvin. Viret also has been called the Angel of the Reformation because of his powerful preaching. The sources of information have come from three or four places. One source is a new book written by one of the leading Calvinistic theologians in the world, a Frenchman by the name of Jean-Marc Berthoud. Another great source of information is the newly formed Peter Viret Association, found online, a whole website dedicated to him. We do not know much about him because most of the books he wrote were written in French and Latin, and I know of only one that is translated into English, and that was a long time ago. But more are being translated. Also, Berthoud wrote a book on Viret and economics. A man named R.A. Sheets also wrote a great article on the value of friendship between Calvin and Viret. In the preface of the new book entitled Pierre Viret, A Forgotten Giant of the Reformation, by Jean-Marc Berthoud, Thomas Ertel wrote these words: Viret in particular was comparable to Calvin in scholarship, having 50 books to his credit. Viret was a greater orator than Calvin, and his sermons in Geneva were better attended than Calvin's sermons in Geneva, when they both preached in Geneva at the same time. Calvin's greatness was in his ability to systematize theology, while Viret's theology was pastoral and emphasized the implications of these doctrines to everyday life. Viret's works on apologetics, that is, the defense of the faith, which we today would say approach Vantillianism or presuppositionalism. His works on biblical law and ethics and economics have no reformational equal. His theological expertise in these subjects is as timely in our modern era as it was in his. In fact, sometimes he is compared to the 20th century's R.J. Rushdoony. Viret was born in Orbis, Switzerland in 1511 at the foot of the Jura Mountains in the canton of Vaud. He was raised in a devoutly Roman Catholic family. At 16 years of age, his parents sent him to Paris to receive his higher education and to prepare him for the priesthood. He studied at the famous and difficult Montaigne College while Calvin himself was studying there, although they probably never met each other while they were in college. Although both were converted to Christ and the Reformed faith in college, they did not meet until several years later, after the persecution of the French Huguenots forced them to flee France to work for the Reformation in other locations. Viret and Calvin probably met for the first time in Basel, Switzerland, in 1535, just before Calvin published his famous first edition of the Institutes of the Christian Religion. Thereafter, these two men continued corresponding with each other and worked closely together in the Reformation for many years. In fact, if you have the 6 or 7 volume set of Calvin's treatises and letters, the many letters from Calvin to Verrey are well worth reading and studying. Farrell called Verrey to come to the Bern Republic in Switzerland to assist him in preaching. Verrey then became the pastor of a small church in Orba at 20, where he was used by God to bring his parents to Christ. For the next several years, he was involved in an itinerant ministry all over French-speaking Switzerland. At one point, Verrey was stabbed in the back by the sword of a monk, but he survived. In 1534, Farrell called him to bring the Reformation to another famous town, Geneva, 2 years before Farrell dramatically called Calvin to come to Geneva to help him. So Farrell and Verrey were there for 2 years bringing the Reformation to Geneva before Calvin ever came there. Soon after Verrey came to Geneva, someone tried to kill him with a poisoned soup. It didn't kill him, but it did leave him with permanently ruined health for the rest of his life. Calvin described his relationship with Farrell and Verrey. Remember, Farrell was the old man. Calvin was a man whose age was in the middle, and Verrey was the young man. Calvin said, "It will at least be a testimony to this present age, and perhaps to posterity, of the holy bond of friendship that unites us. I think there has never been, in ordinary life, a circle of 3 friends so heartily bound to each other as we have been in the ministry." Verrey worked diligently with Calvin for the Reformation of Geneva, remaining in the city even after Calvin and Farrell were expelled. Later, he was appointed pastor of the church in Lausanne, the capital of the canton of Vaud in Switzerland. Calvin begged Verrey to remain with him in Geneva, but God was calling Verrey elsewhere. Verrey's academy at Lausanne predates and was a model for Calvin's famous academy in Geneva. His academy educated thousands of students, and at one time as many as 1,000 students were attending there. Among these students were some of the most famous people in Reformed history: Ursinus and Olivianus, who were the authors of the Heidelberg Catechism, and Guy de Bray, who was the author of the Belgic Confession. Verrey's failing health forced him to leave the harsh climate of Switzerland for the milder climate of the south of France. His health was partially restored while there, and he was greatly used of God to bring the Reformation to several cities in France. During the civil wars in France between the Roman Catholic government and the Huguenots, Verrey had a very productive ministry as chief pastor and academic superintendent of the Reformed churches in the Kingdom of Navarre during the reign of Jean d'Albret. Now, let me stop here and say that we only have time at our seminar to talk about men. But 3 of my greatest heroes in that day were women, royal women, queens, who loved the Reformed faith. I have lectures on these women that you can get from sermonaudio.com. Books on them are very difficult to get, but let me recommend them to you. One is Marguerite of Navarre. She was queen of a little kingdom in the south of France on the east side of the Pyrenees Mountains. And she used to control everything, but Spain robbed her of her country, of her land on the east or the west side of the Pyrenees. So her name was Marguerite of Navarre. She was a mother of a king of France, and she was a faithful follower of the Reformed faith and a great influence. Then there was another woman, my favorite of them all, named Jeanne d'Albret. Jeanne d'Albret was the one woman of these 3 royal women who left the Roman Catholic Church publicly and identified herself with the Reformed faith no matter what the cost. She was a mother of a king of France, Jeanne d'Albret. And then there was Renée of Ferrara. She also was the sister of a king of France, and she lived in Italy and was a great protector of the reformers as they had to flee around Europe, and Calvin wrote many, many letters to these 3 women, Marguerite of Navarre, Jeanne d'Albret, and Renée of Ferrara. In fact, the last letter he wrote was to Renée of Ferrara, and there's tremendous stories about each of these: threats on their lives, espionage, a courageous standing for Christ, and all the rest. And so in the little kingdom of Navarre, which was in the south of France, southwest of France, Marguerite of Navarre and Jean d'Albret both brought reform preacher after reform preacher after reform preacher. And Verrey was one of those preachers. Verrey died in Navarre in 1571 at the age of 60. Jean d'Albret, Queen of Navarre and mother of King Henry IV of France, wrote of Verrey's death. Among the great losses I have suffered during and since the last wars, I count the most grievous to be that of Monsieur Pierre Verrey, whom God has taken to himself. Let me tell you how courageous Jean d'Albret was. She, along with Admiral Coligny, would lead the Hugo forces into war on horses against the French Catholics. In a letter to Theodore Beza, who was Calvin's friend and successor, a Bernese magistrate and a close friend of Verrey said of him, "I have learned from a source that cannot be doubted the death, or rather the glorious passage to immortality, of that pious man Verrey, whom I have loved and I have wept with all the tenderness of my soul, weeping not for the liberation of our brother from the miseries of this life, but weeping on account of the church, thus deprived of so great a servant." Beza said of Calvin's preaching, "None have taught with greater authority. Beza said of Farrell's preaching, "None has thundered more mightily." And he said of Verrey's preaching, "None has a more winsome charm when he speaks." Hence Verrey was called the angel of the Reformation. Another person wrote of Verrey, "His speech was so sweet that he would continually hold the attention and interest of those who heard him. His style, which married strength to harmony, was so caressing to the ear and to the intelligence that even those of his hearers least interested in religious matters, those most impatient of other preachers, would hear him out without difficulty and even with pleasure." Another said of him, "In Lyons, preaching out in the open, Verrey brought thousands of people to saving faith in Christ. By the power of his divine eloquence, he would even cause those passing by to stop and listen and hear him out." His biographer writes that his style is pleasant, the matter of his messages is profound, his knowledge of the Bible impeccable, and his scholarship immense. Calvin wrote a preface to the 1544 edition of one of Verrey's books, and in that preface, Calvin characterizes Verrey's writing. "It is such that the reader will both draw solid and excellent instruction and find good occasions for laughter. Those who have received the gift to teach in such a manner as to delight the reader while instructing him and inciting him thus to profit from his pleasure are deserving of double praise. For the subject matter is of itself hilarious, and it is here developed with such grace that it is impossible not to find the greatest pleasure in the reading of these dialogues. Our good friend and companion in the work of Jesus Christ, Pierre Verrey, their author, possesses naturally the qualities required by this delicate art."